Right. Well, we got to verse 49 and what the Lord Jesus says about the scriptures must be fulfilled. And I think Mark asked the question last week about what that exactly meant. And maybe we should give an opportunity to him and to others to give us any further thoughts on that verse. But I will read from verse 49. I know it's breaking into the passage a little, through to verse 65. So Mark chapter 14, verse 49. The Lord speaking, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from the naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witnessed against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bare false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we say any further witnesses? What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? They all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands.
Over the last study, we were considering those who, or some of those who stand in contrast to the Lord Jesus, who, as we had seen previously, had left all things, or committed all things to the hands of the one who judges righteously, had said to his father that not his own will, but his father's will would be done. And having brought the matter before his God and Father in prayer, the Lord Jesus can go forward with peace in his heart, reverently speaking, of course. The contrast, or the contrasts that we've seen, though, are, again, with Peter, James, and John. They were continuing to sleep in the garden, notwithstanding the seriousness and sadness of that scene, also notwithstanding the words of the Lord Jesus to them. But yet the Lord would still have them go with him when Judas comes with the great crowd to arrest him. But Judas, he also obviously stands in contrast to the Lord. Quite a solemn contrast. He's described in verse 43 as still being one of the 12, but now, rather than being in the company of the Lord Jesus, he is very much in the company of the world, and in some sense leading them, although at the same time simply being used by the world for the world's own end. He comes with a great crowd and a crowd armed as if they were coming to arrest a violent robber. Mm-hmm. The great crowd has swords and sticks, and there's also representatives of the people, religious rulers amongst the people. And Judas then in verse 44 goes forth to identify the Lord Jesus in a way which is, well, hypocritical at the very least. He had said to those, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, that the one to whom the one that they should seize was the one whom he would kiss. But then Judas goes on to give the Lord not just one kiss, but to cover him with kisses, as we see in verse 45, an outward sign of love, but clearly with a motive of heartless betrayal. And Judas can refer to the Lord Jesus as rabbi, as teacher, but he'd ignored the Lord's teachings. And I think we've previously noted this, that Judas does not and could not call the Lord Jesus Lord here or at any other time for that matter.
Mm.
And then we have the Lord Jesus being seized by the hands of sinful men. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders and those with them also stand in contrast to the Lord Jesus. He had submitted himself to his Father's will, but they were acting in a manner which was very inconsistent with God's law and God's thoughts. And then we come to Peter, not named in verse 47, but we know that it was him from other Gospels. And whereas the Lord Jesus had submitted himself to everything, even to the indignities of the rulers of the world, Peter thinks that it's an occasion to rebel against the world and an occasion by which to deliver the Lord Jesus from danger by an act of the flesh. We also see that his act is somewhat imperfect in its execution. I don't know what he thought he might have achieved, even if he had put the bondman of the high priest to death. Only one person out of a great crowd. Did Peter really think that that was going to change anything? Perhaps illustrates for us that when we do act according to the flesh, we also might have a tendency to act in an illogical manner, a manner which is not going to achieve any good, not that any good can be achieved by the flesh, but there's this additional difficulty as well, that not only are we unsuccessful, but we waste our energy on something which has no prospect of being successful, just as Peter wastes his energy here in trying to put the bondman of the high priest to death, but he also fails in that. And again, when we seek to do something by the flesh, or when we try to achieve a fleshly object by fleshly means, we might well fail in that as well. And we did also note a typical application that we might make from the ear of the high priest, the high priest's servant, rather, being cut off. But then in verse 48, there's the words of the Lord Jesus to the crowd, and pointing out that he had been amongst them for a long time. In fact, he'd been amongst them, even amongst the chief priests and scribes and elders, on a daily basis, in a place that was known to them in the temple. And he'd been acting also for their blessing. He'd been teaching there. They had presumably heard his teaching. Sadly, it had had no effect on them, but yet they did not seize him. And it's only now, as if they were coming out against a violent robber, that they come to take him. That brings us to the last part of verse 49, which Simon's already referred to. I don't have anything to add to what I said last week, the reference to the scriptures being fulfilled. It is in the plural here, the scriptures, elsewhere. When it's a specific scripture being fulfilled, I think we have the singular, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But here, because it's the scriptures plural, it seems to me that it's the general tenor of the Old Testament scriptures which is being fulfilled here. But certainly if there are other thoughts on that, we can discuss them before going on to verse 15.
I think you're probably quite right, Mark. It's a general thing. But one scripture which came to my mind, which was part of our local Bible study on this week, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. It is this kind of thought. And the rest of that verse, him being silent before his accusers, we will also see later on in this passage.
And another scripture might be one that actually is mentioned earlier on in the chapter in Mark's Gospel, and that is in Zechariah, where it speaks of the sheep being scattered. Something really that we see fulfilled here, that they were offended in him. The Lord Jesus said they would be offended in him when they saw him allow himself to be taken. That seems to have taken their confidence in him away and led them to just find their own safety by fleeing. They all forsook him and fled. And of course, in those verses from Zechariah also speaks of one who says his wounds, he received his wounds in the house of his friends. So these and the scripture that Andrew's mentioned, and I'm sure others, do evoke this sense of the Lord Jesus being delivered up by his own and being taken to the place of sacrifice by his own. And even those who actually, I mean by his own, I mean his own people, but even those who were actually his disciples also simply leaving him to whatever happens and looking after themselves and not him.
I think the scriptures referred to here are indeed, as has been said, the prophetic scriptures which spoke of this time in the Lord's life where he was taken and crucified. Also, I suppose, rose again in his resurrection. But I think particularly at this time, he speaks of his the prophetic scriptures and the Psalms, obviously the Psalms, which speak of his feelings at this time. Not so much the whole scope of scripture, but this particular time when he was, as it were, put into the hands of man.
We are obviously referring this verse backwards to the whole of the incident that took place in the garden. And one can certainly understand that that could be the scriptures in whole, general. But we do on several occasions read that the scriptures might be fulfilled and then something happens. Mm-hmm. And I'm just wondering, when I listen to this, that whether the actual verse, they forsook him and fled, was the fulfillment of scriptures. And the verse that came to one's mind was Isaiah 53, verse 3, he is despised and left alone of mm-hmm. all men. But it's just a thought.
Yes, I can see that there may well be something in that, and certainly is a very solemn fact that was foretold, what we have in verse 50, that all left him and fled. That even in the time when, I think we've referred to this scripture as well, Psalm 69, when the Lord Jesus would, this is going forward to the cross, look for comforters, and we can understand why he would look for comforters in that situation. But yet it was prophesied in the Psalms that he would find no comforters. Very sad that that was something that was part of the foreknowledge of God, that the Lord Jesus would experience truly being left alone of all men, even those who had been closest to him. In one sense, perhaps one is a little bit reluctant to criticize the disciples, because it must have been a frightening scene for them. I don't think they would have experienced anything like this before, a great crowd assembled together, admittedly assembled against the Lord Jesus, we know, but yet to be confronted by a great crowd with swords and sticks, and it's nighttime as well. I'm sure the hostility of the crowd, as well as the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, would have been evident. I've never been in such a situation myself, so I can't say exactly what it would be like, but from the human perspective, one can imagine that fear would come upon anyone in the disciples' position in such a situation. So reluctant to criticize them, but at the same time, that they had the privilege, and these things are written for our learning, so it's really to speak to us, not to criticize the disciples, but they had the pleasure of being with the Lord Jesus for around 3 years. They had come to love him, okay, perhaps in some cases, like Peter's, it was their human love for the Lord that they relied on, but yet there was the genuine love for him, and they'd also always experienced the Lord's protection of them, and previously they had acknowledged that when they had been with him, they had wanted for nothing. So there was that from their experience of the Lord that should have confirmed to them that although he might be smitten of God, his hand would still be upon the little ones of the flock. That's again quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, but sadly, in this situation, the human feeling of fear overwhelmed them. Again, I don't say that to be critical of the disciples, but it is written in the Gospels, and it is also written for our instruction, and perhaps even if we may not end up in the same situation physically as the disciples, yet there might be situations where the human feeling of fear arises, and then we are put to the test, so to speak, as to whether we trust the Lord to protect us or deliver us in.
It is particularly, isn't it, the sufferings that he experienced in terms of his own people delivering him up or betraying him or forsaking him. We haven't got the Romans here. It's the people of Israel. It's the Jews. They're the ones who are delivering him up. The full range of them, from the high priests sending out these people to apprehend the Lord, to the disciples themselves, all of them end up being unfaithful to him, or being cruel, or hard towards him. So I think it's particularly his sufferings at the hands of his own people that we have before him, before us here. And this really must have touched the Lord in his heart, because he came to his own. His own received him not. But this is the very definite display of the fact that they will not have this man to reign over them. I'm not saying that exactly of the disciples, but you know what I mean. It's his own people that are doing this to him, despite the ministry he had given to them, which he refers to in verse 49. But what about this young man? This is the only gospel in which we have a record of a certain young man. And it seems strange that such an incident should be recorded at this moment in one of the Gospels. So I think it will repay some consideration. I would say that it cannot be anyone else but Mark himself. But because otherwise, why would he put it here? Anyway, I'd be interested to hear what others think.
We know in Acts 12 the disciples were gathered together in the house of John Mark.
Yeah.
And it was in the upper room. And if we put that together with what we get in chapter 1 of Acts, the 120 were gathered in the upper room. It's a big place. And we also go back into the beginning of this chapter. We have an upper room. If it's the same one, it would have been the house of John Mark. And the story is that John Mark would have seen the disciples and the Lord move forward, and he grabbed a coat and went after them as an onlooker. We don't have scripture for that, but as you said, Simon, it seems that Mark would just put this in about himself.
Yeah.
I would suggest we look at this incident in two ways. Certainly we're looking at it in the general way. This young man tried to follow the Lord, but nobody could go with the Lord where he was now going. He was going out to accomplish the work of the cross. He was going to suffer. No one could have part with him. And yet at the same time, all his disciples are safe from harm. This man escapes.
Yeah.
But I think we have to also look at a symbolic meaning to this, because otherwise, if that's all it is, it just doesn't seem justified putting this in. And I would suggest that if we look at it in a symbolic way, though Israel were about to condemn and crucify their Messiah, yet he would in resurrection escape from their hands in resurrection, leaving behind, if you like, the remainder of his holy, spotless life, this linen garment. Because when we see the resurrection scene again, people go in the tomb, there is the linen garment, or the garment left, but he is gone. And I think we would have to link these two things together. In fact, we also get a young man mentioned in Mark's gospel. When they go into the tomb, the angel is described as a young man. So I think we have to link these two incidents together, the resurrection scene and this scene, where we get a young man, we get the garment left behind. And if we make this at the start of this time when the Lord is taken up, given over to the hands of men, immediately we get a picture of the fact that resurrection is coming in. He would escape from their hands, as it were. He would be glorified by his Father, and there would be a reminder left behind of his glorious work. I think if we see it in that way, then I can make far more sense of why this incident is recorded in this gospel. But they would also have that first reason on face value, but I think there must be more to it. So I make that suggestion, and I'd be interested to know what people make of that.
Well, I would also add another reason, if I may, and not perhaps so significant as your one, Andrew, but Mark said earlier that he didn't want to criticize the disciples, and I agree with him. And it does seem to be that Mark, led by the Holy Spirit, of course, has recorded the fact that all forsook him and fled. But I think Mark feels, well, actually, I was there and I did the same thing. And he's honest enough. Of course, I know this is inspired with the Spirit, but I think it is a rather happy touch that he is prepared to say, well, actually, without drawing too much attention to himself, I did the same. I left him as well. Of course, in some ways, he wasn't ready. He would have been a very young man, as far as we can tell from what it says in Acts later on. He would have been very young at this point. Maybe, as Rusty has said, he had felt he wanted to follow the Lord into the garden, see what was going to happen. He had this linen cloth on him, which actually is quite evocative of someone who is, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord, but is somewhat loose around him. He's not perhaps fully committed, and he's certainly not ready for this scene. And when they try to lay hold on him, he manages to slip out of it and to run away. That's the Lord's preserving power, as you said, Andrew. The Lord looked after all his own, including this one, Mark. But yes, your thought there, that it's a kind of symbol of what was going to happen to the Lord. He would not ultimately be apprehended. He would, in fact, carry out the work the Lord God, the Father, had given to him, and then he would be raised. Yeah, that's a very interesting way of looking at it too. I know we can't always be sure that all the marks are the same mark in the New Testament, but if they are, they do bring this man from this situation where he wasn't ready and wasn't able to stand like the other disciples. He's brought through, making some other false steps too, to a point where Paul says to Timothy, bring him with thee, for he is serviceable for the ministry, which I have always felt is a wonderful indication that despite the feeble nature of our devotion to the Lord, if we let the Lord work with us and use his other people to help us, we can be brought through to a situation where we're able to stand in a difficult day. And obviously, at that last point in 2 Timothy 4, it's not an easy day. Paul asked Timothy to bring Mark with him to where he was, in the prison cell in Rome, from where he would go out and be executed. So Mark is someone now that he has confidence in will be able to stand in such a situation. So I think it's an encouragement for us to see that if this is the uncertain start to his pathway, eventually he's brought full through by the Lord's restoring grace.
I was just thinking, Andrew, in your suggestion, you didn't mention the fact that he went away naked, which would seem to be a little strange to say of the Lord, or to refer to the Lord in some ways. What do you think?
It seems to me that Mark is showing that he has tried to stay a little bit longer than the other disciple, but the result was just more shame and shameful. Mm-hmm. And he's showing that any attempt to help the Lord is not only unuseful, but shameful.
Mm.
I just think also with this here, often when we think of the disciples in the garden, we think of the 11. But in a sense, Mark here is saying it wasn't just the immediate 11. All the others who were following the Lord also fled, and he's a picture of it. None of them stayed with the Lord. All forsook him and fled. There was not one left in the garden.
Perhaps, Brian, the detail that you mentioned might be specific to this case, but obviously we can't take everything forward. This man fled. Well, the Lord didn't flee. But I think if we look at it as a picture, we have the Lord rising from the dead, leaving behind the linen grave clothes, which is quite remarkable that we get both of these in the gospel. I think we have to make a link between them myself. The Lord left them behind as a witness, as a testimony to the fact that he had been in death, but now he was risen from death. But the Lord didn't flee in that sense. The detail in this incident concerning the man on the one level, we can understand why he did it. But I think we do see symbolism in this that we have to link with the Lord's resurrection. And coming as it does, I think it's a beautiful thought at the start. The Lord was going out as a lamb to the slaughter to accomplish the work of salvation. But we get at the very start the fact that he will be raised from the dead. He's going to suffer now, but he has this victory before him, that he will be raised. Because as we'll see in the trial that comes, death could not hold this man. He was sinless. As we see, we'll come to it, probably not today, but the high priest can't find anything. Sanhedrin can't find anything. The witnesses can't agree. They try to bring the law in. The law can't condemn the Lord. Nothing. He is sinless. And for that reason, death cannot hold this man. He will be raised gloriously, triumphantly. This man here, this young man who tried to follow, yes, he did leave it behind and he fled naked. But I don't think we can apply every detail to the Lord. But I think in the general picture, I would suggest there must be a link to the resurrection scene.
I think a good point out at this time that the actual Greek word that is used there, naked, doesn't always mean he was completely bare without any clothes. There are four descriptions given in this lexicon. One is without clothing, a naked body. The next one is ill-clad. And then number C, clad in undergarments only, the outer garments or cloak being laid aside. And then it's the question of the soul in the Corinthians. We know that Peter, when he was in the boat, he pulled off his garment, jumped into the sea, and he was naked. Whether he was completely naked, I tend to think perhaps he had undergarments on. And the other verse that would help us is in James, where it speaks of somebody who is naked and destitute of food. We're supposed to go and look after them. And well, we're not suggesting that the person is going around with no clothes on at all, but he had very shabby clothes. And just that point might help us on this question, that he's not always completely naked, as we use the term today.
The dictionary I've got says naked, unclad. In common language, lightly clad. That is, in undergarments only. Mm. And that's the word which is used here. As you say, rusty, it means they've got underclothes on.
But as was said, the linen cloth here, it's the word sindon, which is the same word used for the linen cloth in which the Lord Jesus' body was wrapped and laid in the grave. And it was, I think, the cloth that people might even sleep in, but they were also buried in, and all this is very evocative. But the others led the Lord Jesus away to the high priest, and this is where we see the determination of these men who should have honored the Lord and should have been looking after the interests of the people of God. We see them determined to do away with the Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 55. I don't know that we've got any scripture for it, but often it's said that the very fact that this trial was being held at night was not according to the law of the Jews. So in that sense, it was an illegal trial. Yet I've heard Jewish people say that because of this part of the scripture cannot be accepted as truth, because this would never have happened. But of course, it did happen, because these men were so far away from God in their own hearts, they would do anything to arrange for the Lord Jesus to be killed.
Well, perhaps the natural mind might also say that the high priest would never have presided over such a trial, but sadly, see that he did. Caiaphas was high priest at this time. We learn from John's gospel, but it's also not just the high priest involved. It is emphasized that it is all of the leaders, all of those who had a and sorry, when I say leader, I'm meaning leaders appointed by men. Sadly, these people were not true leaders. They weren't shepherds weren't true shepherds of the Lord's people. But it's all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And then just to jump down to verse 55 again, it's also emphasized the whole Sanhedrin. I don't think we know precisely what the Sanhedrin was, but it was some adjudicatory or ruling sort of body amongst the Jews. But whatever it was, I think that the point here is that all of them were involved. It's further evidence of just how corrupt the whole system originally ordained by God had become in the hands of men, that the one at the top and everybody under him, everyone in any position of authority or outward respect was involved in what we are going to read about.
In a normal trial, evidence is brought forward. From that, a judgment is made, and then a sentence is passed. But this trial is back to front. The judgment has already been made. The sentence, which is going to be death, has already been decided upon. And all they come together now to find is some evidence to back it up. It's totally back to front, but such is man. It's everything about this is contrary, not only to Jewish law, might say, but to natural justice, common sense. Everything is twisted, because the Lord, and who is on trial here? We can twist it ourselves. It's not the Lord is on trial here. Man is on trial. Before him, before man, is the sinless, perfect Son of God, who has demonstrated his perfection for 3 years of public ministry. What is man going to do with him? And that's really what we look at here. It's not the Lord that's on trial. It's man. God is going to show what is in the heart of man.
Many times when we read about the Lord, he could say to those who are with him, "My hour has not yet come." When we read the corresponding occasion in Luke, the Lord said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And I think I'm right in saying that this is the first time that wicked men laid hands upon the Lord. Up until this moment, it was not his hour. And when we consider these verses in Luke, It wasn't only a question of wicked men, but it was the whole power of darkness was upon him. The satanic regions was there against him in that hour.
Yes.
I suppose we shouldn't forget Peter here. It's interesting that Mark should highlight him, because Mark was with Peter in Babylon. We know that from the end of 1 Peter. And it's almost, I think, as if Peter said to him, I've got to be careful because I'm speculating a bit. We don't know this at all, I suppose. But you know, you'll have to say things as they really were, Mark, when you write your gospel. And Peter followed afar off. And this is indicative of where he was spiritually speaking. He hadn't really been listening to what the Lord had been saying to him. He had been acting in the flesh, as we heard in the introduction. And now he's afar off. For obvious reasons, he doesn't want to be too close to what's going on. But nonetheless, it's very telling that the scripture says he followed afar off, at a distance. This leads him into the palace of the high priest. And if Mark wasn't really ready to stand in the garden, Peter's not really ready to stand in the palace of the high priest. And one feels, you know, this is perhaps, well, has been an experience in one's own life. But he sits with the servants and warms himself at the fire. And really, as you just said, Rusty, it's the power of darkness. And in a way, the devil is preparing things so that Peter is going to be in a weak position when the test comes. He is the enemy of our souls, and he had no power over the Lord, but he was able to arrange things to make Peter very vulnerable in this situation. But we just get Peter mentioned here as a kind of a thought to hold in our minds while we hear what happens to the Lord, who stands perfectly in his obedience to and a dependence upon God. But sadly, we're going to see Peter failing after we've heard of the Lord in his perfect faithfulness.
Perhaps a reminder that the world is always attractive, and that Satan is good at using attractive features of the world. Emphasize was not just that the world is attractive to the flesh in terms of the sinful things that there are in the world, but the things that outwardly may not appear to be evil, and they can be attractive to the flesh, and Satan, who is the prince of this world, can use them for a believer's downfall, because we have noted that Peter was following the Lord only at a distance, but he does come to the same general area as where the Lord was. Quite what the high priest was doing, having a palace, is another matter. I don't think we find that in the law, but I think we've already made sufficient comment about that. Peter comes into that place, and he finds that there's somewhere for him simply to sit down, probably still tired, I would imagine, especially if he'd just been running away from this great crowd and then come back. There's warmth there as well. There's a fire, and there's company as well. perhaps Peter wasn't, engaging in conversation with these people. But sometimes if one is feeling a little bit lonely, then just being in the presence of other people can be a comfort. I'm speculating a little bit, but it's perhaps a fair inference. But in any event, the point I wanted to make is that these circumstances in which Peter finds himself in verse 54, outwardly, clearly they didn't seem a danger to him. And again, were we in his position, perhaps they would not have seemed a danger to us, just as there might be many things which Satan is able to use for our downfall, but we don't see the danger of them.
Mm. Whilst I certainly agree with the thoughts that Peter shouldn't, we shouldn't follow the Lord afar off, and I'm sure that we've all heard a great deal of ministry on what happens if we follow the Lord afar off. But actually, Peter shouldn't have been following him anyhow, because the Lord had told him only a few moments ago in the upper room, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me after." And Peter thought he could. He thought he had the strength to follow the Lord, and he fell into a great trouble. Another interesting point is that Peter was warming himself by a fire, and I think it's the New Translation that it says it was, I think the original would be charcoal. And the only other one in the scriptures is in John 21, when the disciples met the Lord, and he had a fire of charcoal. And, you know, there's only two fires that we can warm ourselves in. One is with the world, and one is with the Lord. And the challenge to us should be, where are we getting our warmth? Where are we getting our pleasure from? Is it from being with the world or with the Lord? And if we are with the world, we'll end up like Peter did, weeping.
Yeah.
But if we're with the Lord, we'll end up getting some breakfast. So this is a wonderful benefit of being with the Lord. We'll be filled.
Yeah.
It is in the Gospel of John that we find that it's John himself who has drawn Peter to inside the palace. But here, the reason why Peter was there is not given. And it is interesting because John reports that because it was his fault. It's the same as Mark fleeing Acts and showing that it is also his fault. So each author of the gospel are showing their share and their fault.
Yes.
In John, the trial there, or examination, whatever you want to call it, is by Annas. And John was known to the high priest, Annas, and invited Peter in. He invited the maid to go to the door and invite Peter in. But Mark omits all that. We only have the second trial and the Caiaphas in Mark. But I think Charles is right that if we look at John, the reason why Peter was there was because John was inside. He knew the high priest and he invited Peter in. Matthew 18, verses 12 to 18.
Yes, but it is also remarkable, isn't it? Well, it's touching that Peter doesn't blame John, and he takes, I mean, because I say this because I think Mark's gospel must have been somewhat influenced by Peter's recollections, but there's nothing in this gospel to say, well, you know, I was there because my fellow disciple John got me in there and left me alone. I ended up denying the Lord. There's nothing like that said. It's John, though, who admits to it in his own epistle, in his own gospel. So these things are very, very, the way these fellow believers record these instances have a lot to teach us.
Going back to what Simon said earlier, there was a trial with Annas, there was this one with Caiaphas, and then chapter 15, verse 1 of Mark, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus in a kind of way to deliver him to Pilate. So we see three trials with the Jews, and we'll see three with the Gentiles, two under Pilate and one under Herod. So the Lord is quite remarkable when it says, and it's Mark has both contrast and both in the trial under Caiaphas here, he kept silent. He was as a lamb led to the slaughter, sheep before his shearers is dumb. And also the same thing, the Lord, Pilate marveled because the Lord didn't answer anything. He just kept quiet. So Mark picks out these two trials in which the Lord fulfilled this prophecy. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and before his sheep, before his shepherds, is dumb, before his shearers is dumb.
There was some pretense at holding a trial, although we've heard, and quite rightly so, that this was something that was being fixed. They had obviously gathered together already. They expected the Lord to be brought back from the garden, or maybe they didn't know where they were going to go, but obviously they knew they were going with Judas. Judas knew where the Lord was. They expected the Lord to be brought back. They were ready in one sense, but not ready in another sense. They wanted to have witnesses in whatever way they could have them, arranged witnesses, not independent witnesses. But they weren't able to achieve their object. These witnesses didn't agree in, I suppose, vital elements of the story. And this shows us that despite that, they still pressed on. But maybe in all of these things, there was something saying to them, what you're doing is wrong. But they still pressed on. They still carried on with what they wanted to do, and that was to kill the Lord Jesus. This shows the heart, our human hearts.
And no, we don't have this stated expressly, but it must be the case that God was acting behind the scenes here, because we've noted the desire that there was to find false testimony against the Lord, and this clearly was it was an exercise that a lot of effort was put into, because it was the chief priest and the whole Sanhedrin who sought testimony against the Lord to put him to death, but they didn't find any. And then in verse 56 we read that many bore false witness against him, but yet their testimony did not agree, and so it was useless for the purpose for which it was sought, the human mind. So it's not just the human mind. We would all know this from experience, and I don't think it's people who work in the same profession as me, but yeah, we all know how readily humans lie, and how easy it is also for a group of people to come together and commit some fraud, acting in concert. But human ingenuity and human teamwork and all of these things here wasn't able to produce consistent false testimony against the Lord. I say that God must have been working behind the scenes, one, because that's the only logical explanation, to the fact stated in verse 56 that even though many bore false witness against him, their testimony did not agree, but perhaps over and above that, and more importantly, even though this was a mockery of a trial, God would not permit his son to be, or he would not permit the cry that we have recorded in verse 64, where they all condemned him to be guilty of death. God would have that in response to something from the Lord himself, the testimony from the Lord himself, and the testimony which was true. God would not permit, even in these circumstances, he would not permit the people to say that the Lord was guilty of death in response to some false testimony, again, only in response to something which was true.
Verse 55 seems to be a summary. They couldn't find any cause. Verse 56 then seems to be a reference to the law, because under the law, two witnesses needed to be brought forward agreeing before testimony could be counted on. But they couldn't. They couldn't find two. The law could not be used against the Lord. The Spirit, I take it, was overruling all these people that would have come together and said, right then, well, let's agree what we're going to say. But no. The law could not be used. God would not permit it. We think of Naboth with his vineyard.
Yes, yeah.
They came together and said, right, we're going to do this, and then we're going to bring two people forward to say this, and under the pretext of what he said, we're going to judge him. But this didn't happen here. The Spirit would not allow it, as Mark has said. Nothing could be brought against the Lord from the law, against what he had done. Verse 58, what about his teachings, his words? Again, nothing could be brought forward from the Lord's teachings that could be used against him. Neither thus did their testimony agree. The Spirit determined that it would be made clear the only cause of death that they could possibly bring against him was his testimony as to who he was. He was the Son of God. And that the true cause of their hatred to him is brought out. It was his claim to be a Son of God. That was the reason brought forward. And then we can have the Lord's, won't consider it now, but the Lord didn't just say, I am, but he goes on to say, and what's more, you're going to see me. You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He will sit in judgment upon them for what they are going to do now. Very solemn words of the Lord. But all these witnesses that will be brought against him, they will not agree. I'm reminded of this verse in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. It's seen. Every man is lying here, but they can't agree with one another. But God is going to be true. He is going to be seen. And it's going to be publicly proclaimed Jesus is the Son of Man that is going to come with the clouds of heaven. He is going to be one sitting at the right hand of power because he is God. And he will sit in judgment upon these people ultimately.
But it is remarkable that the one particular item of testimony they do try to bring against the Lord from his words is the one which actually prophesies his resurrection. They have obviously completely missed the point of the Lord's words. But here in their own mouths, they are actually saying what is going to bring all that they're doing to a complete and utter failure, because the Lord is going to rise from among the dead. But they're too blind and too resistant to God's testimony to realize the very words they're saying spell the failure of what they're seeking to do.
The positive thing we see here is all this rabble are all shouting accusations, which are all lies, as it's been said. But yet we see the Lord in total control. We read it in John, in Luke, that they marvel. He doesn't say a word as it's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53. But the only time the Lord speaks is when they ask him if he is the Son of God.
Yes.
And then the Lord must speak the truth. But they then twist it instead of realizing the terrible error that they've made. It makes them more incensed.
Mm.
And as it's Andrew rightly said at the beginning, you know, it's just a farcical trial. It's like, you know, the judge say, well, we've got this person in the dock, but we've got to find him guilty. Mm. But we've got no evidence, but there they were. They were trying to make it up. But it's wonderful to see how the Lord is in complete control and man is in total chaos and he can't. Because he's under the control of Satan and he can't think what to do, because whatever he says is just exposed as to his hatred of the Lord and that, you know, is a liar.
Yes, it was their hour, but it was also the power of darkness. When man is seeking to achieve something and he's not doing it according to God, he must be doing it according to Satan. And in the end, what he does is fearful, because it's bound to be against God.
We may have to draw to a close shortly, but just what we have in verse 58 just strikes me at a number of levels. I'm assuming that the false witnesses who say we heard him saying, and they emphasize themselves, I assume that they were people who were present when the Lord Jesus said these words. We have them in John chapter 2, and that was roughly 3 years prior to what we have recorded here in Mark chapter 14. So that these people had been in the presence of the Lord, and they had had the blessing of hearing words proceeding from his lips. The words had been profound enough. Also, we'll come back to what I mean by that. That even in the hearts of these unbelievers, that they had made an impression such that they remembered them 3 years later. That perhaps illustrates the power of the word of God. I would struggle to remember anything that was said to me on the 7th of March 2021. But yet these people could remember this sentence from the Lord Jesus, because it was something that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus, because it was a statement given to him by his God and Father to speak. As I said, perhaps illustrative of the power that there is with the word of God as a whole, that it is living and powerful, that even a sentence may remain with an unbeliever for some years after they have heard it or after they have read it. Now, sometimes God may cause that to work for their blessing, and that's something wonderful. But here it's really perhaps just emphasizes, in addition to what we've already been saying, just how terrible that this scene is, because these people who had the privilege of hearing words from the Lord Jesus and were struck by those words, yet it's those words that they take up admittedly they twist them, and they use them in an effort to lie about and condemn the Son of God, truly terrible, that they would use words from the Lord Jesus in such a manner. Mm. But I don't know if we want to begin at verse 60 next week. We've yes. touched on it, but
yes.
Maybe there are some more details to be considered there.
Yeah, that'd be good. The brother would pray. Please do. Thank you.